You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Lord Jesus, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, who prayed for the Ephesian believers that you, O gracious God, would give to them a spirit of wisdom and revelation into the knowledge of God, that you would open the eyes of their hearts, that they might know the hope to which he has called them and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. O Lord, we bring these words back to you again today as those who are in need. Lord, that you would enlighten our eyes, open our hearts, that we may understand your word. O Lord, graciously grant that by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen and amen. My friends, when the Lord Jesus walked among us here on this earth, he established two ordinances, two visible testimonies, two physical illustrations that were specifically designed to keep the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ at the very forefront, at the very center of church life. Now, for some of you, that term ordinance, that may be a new term for you. You may, like me, have been brought up in a church that used the term sacraments rather than ordinances. So what's the difference? What's the difference between sacraments and ordinances? Well, frankly, sacraments are generally viewed as requirements for salvation. Baptism is a requirement for salvation. But when we view these as ordinances are rather visual aids that help us remember and help us to appreciate what Christ himself has accomplished for us in his redeeming work on the cross. Now, here in January of 2020, we have one of those rare occasions, kind of like a blue moon, if you will, where we are privileged to witness and to participate in both ordinances in back-to-back worship services. Last week, we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and this week, we rejoice with six of our friends as they testify to the redeeming grace of God in the waters of baptism. Now, the articles of faith in the Bible Fellowship Church describe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in this way. Let me refresh your memory from the Articles of Faith. It says, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Testament in which, by the giving and receiving of bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is proclaimed. Those who worthily partake in this remembrance of him feed upon him to their spiritual nourishment and grow in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, and testify and renew their thankfulness and commitment to God and their mutual love and fellowship each with the other as members of the same mystical body. Now, those same articles of faith describe the ordinance of baptism, which we will see in front of us this morning in this way. Water baptism, the immersion of a believer, is a visible testimony to the work of regeneration and a mark of identification and union with Christ. It has no saving or cleansing power, but it is the answer of a good conscience before God. Hence, it should be administered only to those who have, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, realized the forgiveness of sins and possess the assurance of acceptance with God. Now, as you can see from the Articles of Faith, this describes what we would call in the church believers' baptism. All individuals who are born of God and repent of their sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, are to do that before they enter into the waters of baptism. You see, the Bible Fellowship Church has always been an Anabaptist denomination, and therefore we do not practice infant baptism. One of the scriptural proof texts for this believer's baptism is found in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. There on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, standing in the midst of a crowd that had gathered in the streets, proclaimed the gospel, bearing witness to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter is speaking and he says, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" See, they had been convicted of the sin of putting to death the Messiah of Israel. Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Savior, had been put to death, and now the Holy Spirit has brought the conviction of sin to those who are hearing Peter's words. And how did Peter respond? Well, Peter responds saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it is here in Acts chapter 2:38 that the order is clear. Individuals must repent and then be baptized. Okay? The repentance of sin that results... It is this repentance of sin that results in forgiveness, the cleansing from sin. Baptism is merely seen as a visible sign, a dramatic testimony of a believer's union with Christ. Our friends who will step into this baptistry this morning have already borne testimony before the elders that they have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we are free to bring them to the waters of baptism and celebrate with them the great work of God in redemption. Now, I read an interesting illustration this week regarding the ordinances. Let me read some of that for you. The author compared the relationship of a believer and the ordinances to that of a tree and its bark. You see, the true life of the tree is on the inside. The bark, which represents the ordinance, is the external visible sign that there is life inside of that tree. See, you can't have a healthy tree without bark. In the same way, you can't have bark without the vital inner life of a good and healthy tree. To exercise the outward form of an ordinance apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is meaningless, dead formalism. You see, it is the bark without a tree. That's meaningless, dead formalism. On the other hand, to focus on the inner life and to neglect the outward expression of that life is to be a tree without bark, and it is also to walk in disobedience to the written word of God. And so, my friends, the ordinance of baptism that we will witness before us this morning is the outward physical sign of the inward spiritual life of a believer. Those who are plunged under the waters of baptism this morning are publicly testifying that God, in His immeasurable grace, has regenerated them, given them new life by the Holy Spirit. And he has brought them into a living union with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Rome when he says this in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart." There's that life in the heart. "Have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness." So my friends, when God graciously imparts new birth and the gifts of repentance and faith to a man or woman through the preaching of the gospel, that believer immediately enters into a spiritual union with Christ, and he or she is baptized into the body of Christ and is filled then with the Holy Spirit. All of this takes place in such a beautiful and God-ordained way. One who was once dead in trespasses and sins has now been made alive. This believing one has entered into a vital union with Jesus Christ. And there in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes this three elements of a believer's union with Christ. First, he says that we died with him. Second, he says that we were buried with him. And finally, he says that we have been raised to him, raised with him to new life. Now, throughout the New Testament, a believer's union with Christ is often represented by the phrase, "in Christ." You may be reading through the various epistles and you see these words joined together frequently, "in Christ." For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." There's that union with Christ, and that union with Christ makes us a brand new creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul speaks of a believer being one spirit with Christ. Again, there is a spiritual union that Paul is describing there. And then in the book of Galatians, Paul says, "For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Put on Christ. We are robed with Christ. Now remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus compared his spiritual union with believers to that of a vine and its branches. In John, he writes, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so we should know. We should know that this is that same vital union about which Jesus spoke on that last night when he was with his disciples, the night that he was betrayed. He was there and he prayed what we call his high priestly prayer. And if you remember, he said this. He said, "The glory, Father, that you've given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." The miracle that we have in this union with Christ is that from all of eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit lived in a union of love. A union of love. The Holy Trinity existing from all of eternity in a bond of love that now has been opened up through the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who believe. We are joined in this union because we are united with Christ by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in each instance, this idea behind all of these scriptures, being in Christ, is one of being joined in a spiritual union filled and encompassed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Back in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, by virtue of this union with Christ, we then are dead to sin. In verse 2, he says, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? How can we who died to sin still live in it? When did we die to sin? We died to sin when Christ died on the cross. See, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So when we are born of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, we enter into a living union with Christ, wherein his death becomes our death, his resurrection becomes our resurrection, and his righteousness, his perfect life for 33 years, that perfect life that he lived here on the earth, actually gets credited to us as our righteousness. I haven't lived one righteous day in my life. And yet, by the mercy and grace of God, in Christ, I have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Through that union with him, now I am credited with his perfect righteousness. Before a believer ever steps into the baptismal, he or she must first be baptized into Christ, first be in union with Christ by faith. Let's try to understand what that means. In the Greek language, there are two different words that are translated baptize, right? There's a baptu, which means to dip. And then there is baptizo, which means to immerse. See, the Greeks generally used the longer word baptizo to describe an immersion through which there was brought about a lasting change. This word was used to describe a cloth that was immersed and transformed when it was plunged into a vat of dye. Many of you have done tie-dyed t-shirts, and when you plunge that t-shirt into the vat, it comes up transformed. It's different than it once was. So it is, by being plunged into union with Christ, we are never the same again. In the same way, using both of these Greek words in a very natural and kitchen kind of way, to baptu is to dip, right? So if we're going to make pickles, the first thing that we do is we dip that cucumber into boiling water, and then we baptize it, baptizo, plunge it into vinegar, where it will become different than it was before. It was a cucumber, now it's a pickle. Right? So we see these different words that are being used, and when the Bible speaks of baptism as a believer, we are plunged into a union with Christ. It has nothing to do with the water. It has everything to do with the fact that we are united by faith with Christ, and that makes a lasting difference in our lives. Let's think about how this word is used in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul writes and he says, "For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And here Paul speaks of being baptized into Christ. And this describes a believer who is plunged headlong into and joined with Christ in all that he is. Paul wrote also, wrote that to the Galatians. Now, in the Gospel of Mark writes and he says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Right? This believing is what brings us into union with Christ. It is believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, putting our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings about this union, this vital union with Christ. Now, when we baptize believers, we totally immerse them into the water as a symbol of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Let's go back to Romans 6 and consider our union with Christ in his death, where Paul writes in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Think of this, rather than water, as union with Christ. We have been brought into a union with Christ in his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There it is, that union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Our justification, that is our right standing with God, is dependent upon this union by faith with Jesus Christ. This is very clear when Paul writes in verse 5, "For if," and that word "if" could be translated "since," "for since we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I want you to take special note of Paul's words, "We have become united with him in a death like his." You see, the believer's union with Christ is such that what happened to Christ is credited to us. Okay? The more specifically, our old self, the old me, was crucified, put to death with Christ, so that the enslaving power of sin might be broken in my life. And I would be credited then with Christ's righteousness. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul wrote and said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In a spiritual and yet in a very real way, I have become one with Christ in his death and also in his burial, with the result that sin will no longer have dominion, no longer have dominion over me. So let me ask you this. What does Christ's burial do? What does any burial do? Well, a burial actually confirms the certainty that there has been a death. Right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, when the soldiers came to break the legs of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross, they did that to the other thieves who were crucified aside of him. But when they saw Jesus, they realized that he was already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his side. So that we could understand that the fullness of the prophecies that were written about him, that he was pierced for our transgressions, and that not one of the bones in his body would be broken, they came to pass in a very real way to show us that, yes, in fact, this is the Messiah that has been prophesied for thousands of years. So Jesus was already dead. They did not break his legs. They pierced his side. It was only after the soldiers confirmed Jesus' death that Pilate then gave his body over to Joseph of Arimathea for burial. And now, because we are so closely identified with Christ in our union with him, God the Father counts Christ's death as our death, and he counts Christ's burial as our burial. So, when we think about this idea of burial, how have I been buried? Well, we go into the book of Colossians where Paul writes something that is intriguing, at least. His letter to the Colossians, he speaks of our union with Christ in his burial in strange terms. He speaks of it in terms of circumcision. Now, what is circumcision? It is where the unclean flesh is set aside, cut away, in order for purity to be seen. So in Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul writes and he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, because we have been buried with Christ, we died with him in his death, we were buried with him in his burial, now we understand that the power of the flesh, this flesh that we live in, the power of that flesh that dominated our lives has been cut off, using the imagery of circumcision. The power of this flesh has been cut off so that in a believer who is united with Christ, this flesh will no longer have dominion. The sinfulness of the flesh will no longer rule my life, but rather I will be ruled by the Spirit of God who has come in my regeneration. Now, in a similar way that circumcision served as an outward sign of the covenant with Abraham, now it is in the New Testament that baptism serves as a sign of the New Testament covenant, right? Those who submit to the ordinance of baptism are making a public declaration that they have been crucified with Christ, that they have been buried with Christ, and that they have been raised to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell in them. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and we were buried therefore with him, that is with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, this resurrection power of God in Christ, that same power that raised him from the dead, now quickens our mortal bodies. Now there is fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of new life that is in us that was never there before. This new life of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control is evidence of the resurrection life of Christ that now is abiding by the Spirit in us. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary on Romans 6, 4, said this. He said, Paul rightly makes a transition from a fellowship in death to a fellowship in life. For these two things are connected together by an indissoluble knot, that the old man is destroyed by the death of Christ, and that his resurrection brings righteousness and renders us new creatures. As surely, since Christ has been given to us for life, to what purpose is it that we die with him except that we may raise to a better life? And hence, for no other reason, does he slay what was mortal in us, but that he may give us life again. The whole purpose of our union with Christ in his death is that like him, we might be raised to new life. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So there should be evidence in our lives, evidence of an abiding Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, evidence of the new life of Christ that is now being lived. And what is that life? But a life of love for one another, a life of obedience to Christ, a life of hungering for his word and for righteousness. These are the things that we have learned from his word. And this is the new life, and there is evidence of that new life in all who truly believe. So you see, my friends, the death of Christ is not merely a pattern for us to follow. It's not just an example for us to emulate. It is a powerful spiritual reality that, when believed by faith, actually liberates one from the power and the penalty of sin. And our union with Christ in his resurrection empowers us to live an entirely new life, motivated by a new heart and driven by a new spirit into an ever-increasing life of sanctification, all for the glory of God and not the glory of man. And so, this morning, as we witness and as we participate together in this great ordinance of baptism, understanding that we are witnessing the gospel in dramatic form, the redeeming grace of God that is put on display before our very eyes, each individual who will go underneath of the water is declaring by that action that they have been crucified with Christ. And they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. And the life that they now live in the flesh, they live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. That is what is being declared today in visual form, so that even the children can see the work of God played out in a drama before them, that when a person is standing up, they are alive in the flesh. But when they go down under the water, we're saying that we died with Christ. And when we are under the water, we were buried with him. And when that same person is raised up, he is saying, I am a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are made new. And that's the image, that's the picture, that's the beauty of this ordinance of baptism. Does the ordinance save you? No. It is the proclamation of the gospel and the faith, the gift of faith that shows itself in repentance of sin and trusting in Christ. These are the things that save. It is an outward show of an inward change that has been made by God himself in the life of those who believe. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for revealing the mystery of the gospel to us through the proclamation of your word. We thank you that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And Lord, we thank you for these friends who will bear testimony to the life-changing power of the gospel. In mercy, you called them to yourself, and by grace, you have justified them, so that in the ages to come, they might live eternally for your glory. And now, Holy Father, we stand to honor you with the fruit of our lips in humble worship, giving thanks to the God who gives life and new life to those he calls to himself. We bless you and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.